growing up, we always understood that we had our Bible and the Gentiles had their Bible, the New Testament, and that they were two completely separate books. Because the only people I knew who were believers in Jesus were all people in our public school who were Italian Catholic, I imagined that Jesus was Italian. And so the understanding that he's actually Jewish was a shock. And then to hear that the New Testament was written by Jews, I couldn't believe it. My expectation was that the New Testament was like my grandparents had told me. It was a book on how to persecute the Jews and something you should stay away from. Of course, when you're told you should stay away from something, curiosity gets the best of you and you've got to see it. When I opened the New Testament, I was expecting to find a handbook on how to persecute the Jews. My grandparents had warned me that it was written by people who killed the Jews. That's what I was expecting to see. And yet when I'm opening it, I'm reading a story written by Jews about Jewish people. The New Testament was a fascinating book. And so as I opened this book in the library, I kind of looked around, made sure that none of my friends had seen me taking a Christian Bible off the shelf. And I opened it. Here's the first sentence. It says, "This is the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham." So three people are mentioned, and they're all Jewish. I was very shocked. And as I continued to read, I'm reading the story of a Jewish man who was born in a Jewish village, in a Jewish country, and one day walks into a synagogue and announces that he is the Messiah. The more I read the words of Jesus, the more I became attracted to him. It was as beautiful as anything I had ever read in any other part of the Bible. As I came to faith that Yeshua, that Jesus was the Messiah, it was clear that that was the most Jewish thing I could do. This is not the person who's a renegade to our people. This is the one who was promised in our Bible. When I first came to faith, I dared not tell my father, because this is a time period in the 1970s when there were lots of gurus and cults. And he was very concerned about me getting involved in some crazy sect and going off someplace. So I waited for months. And when I finally told him, he was very skeptical. On his own then, he started to read about Jesus as well. About a year and a half later, I told him that the fellow who wrote one of the books that he had read, that this fellow was giving a lecture in the city of New York, and he agreed to come out to hear that person. And one of the most amazing moments of my life was, the speaker said, "Would everyone here who is a Jewish believer in Jesus, would you raise your hand?" And I raised my hand. My father also raised his hand. And I looked over and I said, "Pop," he didn't say, "would all the Jews raise their hand?" He said, "would all the Jewish believers in Jesus raise their hand?" And my father looked over and he said, "Yes, I heard what he said." The decision to come to faith in Jesus as the Messiah was not something that was a momentary lark. It wasn't something that was a passing fad. And I could see changes in myself that I knew were not from within myself. I had kind of tapped in to a truth for our Jewish people that was very powerful.
Good morning and welcome to Stony Creek Church. You want to get your outline out of your program so that you can follow along this morning with today's message. How many of you know at least one person who's Jewish? Okay, a good number of you do. Growing up, I had nearly zero contact with Jews. I was raised in a Catholic family in a mostly Catholic neighborhood. I would hear the word Jew from time to time, sometimes in a negative sense from maybe some of the neighborhood kids, but I didn't know what it meant. So as a little kid, I asked my mom one day, "What's a Jew?" She said, "A Jew is a person who believes in God, but not in Jesus as God's son or the Messiah." I wonder why not, I thought. Years later, when I became a Christ follower, I began reading the Bible, and I was fascinated to learn that Jesus was Jewish. Who knew? I thought he was a Christian. I also learned that the Bible is largely the story of the Jews, God's chosen people, from the beginning of the nation with Abraham up to the coming of Jesus and beyond. And so I wondered, if the Bible says the Jews are God's people, don't the Jews really have the same God as we Christ followers have? Today is part three in our series, Hot Buttons. Last Sunday, we asked, is the Muslim God the Christian God? Today, we're asking the question, is the Jewish God the Christian God? The nation of Israel and the Jews are constantly in the news. They're in the center of world politics, and yet they've been the most persecuted people on the planet. Time after time in history, evil tyrants, maniacal mobs, hateful people, and even sad to say, some so-called Christians have persecuted and enslaved and scapegoated and discriminated against and even tried to annihilate the Jews from the planet. And yet, despite all of that, they've not only survived, but flourished. It's nothing short of miraculous. But the question still remains, do Jews and Christians worship the same God? Now, of course, it's important to point out that not all Jews are religious. In fact, some Jews are atheists. They are ethnically Jewish, but they're not particularly religious at all. But what about traditional Jews who follow the religion of their ancestors, Judaism, that has its roots in what we call the Old Testament? What about them? One approach might be pull up a pop quiz on us and look at that. Let's consider some true or false statements. First one, the Jews accept the Christian teaching of the Trinity. True or false? False is the correct answer. Second question, the Jews regard worshiping Jesus as idolatry. We're talking here about traditional Jewish people who follow Judaism. Is that true or false? That is true. And then thirdly, the Jews reject Jesus as the Messiah. That is true. That is true. But all of these things, the Trinity, worshiping Jesus, Jesus as Messiah. Messiah is Hebrew, the Hebrew version of the word Christ. Obviously, these things are very, very central. These are not peripheral issues. Very, very central to Christianity. And some would say, well, considering this, case closed. I mean, with such huge differences, obviously, Jews and Christians worship different gods. I saw a YouTube video the other day by a pastor who said the Jews worship a false god, and they are a synagogue of Satan, the children of the devil. Well, of course, that's horribly offensive, but is there any truth in what he says? Let's look today at two crucial contact points between Jews and Christians. And you have them there on your outline. You'll want to follow along. We got a lot of teaching here today, and we're going to move through it kind of quickly, so the outline will be helpful to you. The first of the two crucial contact points between Jews and Christians is, number one on your outline, the Hebrew Scriptures. When I was a teenager and a new Christ follower, I was at my Grandma Reem's house one day, and I happened to notice on her bookshelf this book, The Holy Scriptures. I thought, wow, cool, a Bible. But as I opened it and began paging through it, I noticed something odd. Where's the New Testament? It's not there. Well, I paged over to the table of contents, and sure enough, all the Old Testament books were there, but none of the New Testament books. Why would they leave out all the books about Jesus? Jesus' life and his teachings and his followers. Come to find out, this is a Jewish Bible. My grandma wasn't Jewish, but this originally belonged to my grandpa Reem, and he liked studying about what other people believed, and he had a copy of it. The Jewish people call the Holy Scriptures the Tanakh. Tanakh, it's a word where each of the consonants stand for a particular thing. The T stands for Torah. Torah, that means law, the law of Moses. The N in the word Tanakh stands for Nevi'im, that is, the prophets. This includes the historical prophets and the later writing prophets. And then the KH stands for Ketuvim, the writings. The Tanakh contains all the same books that we call the Old Testament. They're arranged a bit differently, but they're the same books. And after my grandma died, I was given this to keep. And later, as I continued and got into college and seminary, I learned to read Hebrew, so I can read the Tanakh in Hebrew. Jews and Christians share in common the Hebrew scriptures. What Jews call the Tanakh, Christians call the Old Testament. Of course, they don't call it the Old Testament because for them there's no New Testament. And so it's just the scriptures, the Tanakh. The Tanakh was the Bible that Jesus used. It was the Bible that he read and believed and taught and knew. And of course, the same for the first Christians. It's God's Word. Look what the Apostle Paul, writing in the New Testament, says about the Hebrew Scriptures. He says it in Romans chapter 3, verse 2. It says, the Jews have been entrusted with the very words of God. He's talking there about the Tanakh. As Christians, we embrace the Hebrew Scriptures as the authoritative Word of God. It's where we learn that God created the universe, the same God we worship, folks. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The God of Moses and the 12 tribes of Israel. The God of King David and all the prophets. Jews and Christians hold the Hebrew Scriptures in common as well as the God they reveal. Now, sometimes Christians avoid reading the Old Testament because it seems maybe foreign to us in some ways, and there are parts of it that are difficult to understand, but we shouldn't avoid it, folks. This is the foundation, and I'm telling you, there's so much richness in studying the Old Testament. So much. It prepares the way for the New Testament. It's the foundation. The difference, of course, is that Christ followers, whether they're Messianic Jews or non-Jews like me and probably most of us, believe that the Hebrew Scriptures point to Jesus and are fulfilled by Jesus. Look at what Jesus himself said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. He said, "Don't misunderstand why I have come. I did not come to abolish the law of Moses or the writings of the prophets." He's talking there about the Tanakh. "I didn't come to abolish them. Help me with the red print. No, I came to accomplish their purpose." The Old Testament, the Tanakh, is like a one-way sign pointing to Jesus. All the Old Testament history, the laws, the promises, the sacrifices, the symbols, the prophecies, in one way or another, point forward, or in the case of our illustration up on the screen, point upward to Jesus who fulfills them. If the Old Testament is the one-way sign, Jesus is the destination to which it points. Let me give you just one example. The Hebrew Scriptures tell of the first Passover celebration. The Israelites were slaves in the land of Egypt, and Moses instructed the people to sacrifice a lamb. Each family was supposed to sacrifice a lamb and smear its blood on the lintel of their door and on the doorposts of their homes, because that very night, God's angel was going to destroy the firstborn of Egypt as punishment for their sins. And the only way the Israelites could escape the same thing happening to them was through the blood of the lamb, as Moses instructed. And so they did this, and the Egyptians were struck by this terrible plague that came as a result of their just refusal, their stubbornness to let the people of Israel go from their bondage. But the Israelites were spared. They lived because they had the blood of the lamb covering them. And the very next day, they were released Pharaoh said, you can go now. He was just so broken and devastated as a result of this terrible plague, which was the 10th of the plagues that came on the Egyptians because of their stubbornness. And the next day, after the celebration, all the Israelites left. It's called the Exodus. The Exodus from Egypt. And that's why the Jews still celebrate the Passover to this day. It looks back. It's a commemoration of that very first Passover. Now, fast forward 1,400 years from that first Passover to another Passover in AD 33. Jesus is the Lamb of God, the true Lamb to which all the previous Passover lambs pointed. When Jesus died on the cross, he was the sacrifice killed in our place so that we could be released from slavery. Not from slavery to a nation, but slavery to sin. And so Christ is our Passover, as the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5, 7. Help me out when we come, in this case, to the yellow print. Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed for us. This is why the New Testament teaches that Christians are washed in the blood, covered in the blood. Maybe you've wondered, why do they talk about that? It sounds kind of gross. Christians, the blood of Jesus is on us. Well, that's because of the Passover. When God sees the blood of the Lamb on us, the Lamb of God, the true Lamb, he passes over us. He doesn't judge us according to our sins. He doesn't give us what we deserve, but he passes over us. And in a little bit here, we are going to celebrate the Lord's Supper, which Jesus instituted at Passover and gave a whole new significance to it. And it looks back on that Passover in Jesus' life when he gave his life for our sins. Let's look at the second crucial contact point between Jews and Christians. The first was the Hebrew scriptures. The second is the oneness of God. When you think of going to a Major League Baseball game, you got to have a hot dog, right? I mean, it just kind of comes with it, right? You're in the stadium, got to have a hot dog. When you think of Star Wars, you're going to think of the Force. Eventually, you're going to think of the Force, right? Because it's in every one of the movies. When you think of Lord of the Rings, somewhere in there, you're going to think of Middle Earth, because the whole story is about that. When you think of the Lions, mediocre football, right? I mean, come on. That's an easy one, right? When you think of Judaism, if you know what it's about, you think of the belief in one God. This is really a distinctive of Judaism. It always has been. This belief is called monotheism. That's the big word for it, monotheism. Mono means one, and theism means God, one God. The Jews have been famous for monotheism since ancient times. Ancient writers used to talk about the Jews and how they stand out from all the other peoples because of this belief in only one God. And the basic creed of Judaism is found in a key Bible text, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. You see it here. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Deuteronomy 6:4. This verse and some related passages are referred to by the Jews as the Shema. And why that? Well, because the first word in that verse is Shema. Shema, that's the word translated here. Actually, that word is misspelled here. I didn't notice that. I got this off the internet. That should be H-E-A-R. Hear, O Israel. That's what it means. It means to heed or obey. Shema Yisrael Adonai Eloheinu Adonai Echad. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Now, The first word means hear, and that's why the Jews call this the Shema. And religious Jews recite this. They have recited the Shema every day, twice a day, for centuries. They did it back in Jesus' day. If you were a Jew, and you knew nothing else about your religion. The main idea was the Shema, okay? You knew that there was one God and one God only. And the word Adonai here, I use the word Adonai, but really in the Hebrew, it's the sacred word, the word that Jewish people consider too sacred to pronounce, the holy word Yahweh. That's God's personal name. They use the name Adonai. They pronounce the word Adonai in its place. Now, this is why traditional Jews accuse Christians of idolatry. They say, you're worshiping an idol. You've made this man, Jesus, into a god. God isn't three. God is one God and only one. How do we respond to this? Well, with a couple of things that are very, very important. First, it is undeniably true that there is only one true God. This is taught emphatically, not just in the Old Testament, in many passages, but in the New Testament as well. There is one God and one God only. But number two is equally important. The Tanakh, the Old Testament, points to a plurality of persons within God's oneness. That may be a little difficult to understand if it's new to you, but let me give some examples, and hopefully as we go through this and explain, it will become a little clearer. Let's look at example A there on your outline. God sometimes uses plural pronouns when he speaks of himself. This is in the Old Testament, in the Tanakh. Let's look at a few examples of these plural pronouns. Genesis 1:26, we saw this last week. God said, he's speaking, let us make mankind in our image. Genesis 1:26. Another one is Genesis 3:22. The Lord God said, the man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. Let's look at another one, Genesis 11:7. Come, God is speaking about the Tower of Babel, Genesis 11. Come, God says to himself, let us go down and confuse their language. Let us go down. And then there's another one in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 8. God is speaking, whom shall I send? There he uses the first person singular. And who will go for us? Again, plural. These mysterious texts hint at something, and scholars debate on exactly what they mean and why they're there, but they seem to be hinting that there may be more to God than a single person, one single individual. And as we look at the whole of Scripture, we see that this is why God is all about relationship and community. It's why you have this longing for relationships, for marriage and family and friendships. You crave those kind of things. You need those kind of things. If a little baby doesn't get cuddling when it's just in the crib, that child will grow up abnormal, because we need that sense of belonging and community. Why is that? Because we were created in God's image. We're created for community. Let's look at another example. The angel of the Lord, it's example B on your outline. Numerous times in the Old Testament, a mysterious figure appears called the angel of the Lord. And you notice that Lord, L-O-R-D, is in all uppercase letters, all capitals. That's because the Hebrew here is Yahweh, that sacred name, the angel of Yahweh. And this is not simply an angel of the Lord. This is the angel of the Lord. And he's no ordinary angel. Look at Exodus chapter 3, beginning at verse 2. It says, then the angel of the Lord appeared to him. This is talking about Moses, when Moses is at the burning bush. You may remember the story. The angel of the Lord appeared to Moses in a flame of fire within a bush. Help me. As Moses looked, he saw that the bush was on fire, but was not consumed. So Moses thought, I must go over and look at this remarkable sight. Why isn't the bush burning up? Help me. When the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called out to him from the bush, "Moses, Moses." All right, now when you first begin reading this passage, you might say, okay, this is just a run-of-the-mill angel who's, you know, you see angels, they appear sometimes in the Old Testament, New Testament too. This is an angel, all right? But then as you keep reading, it sounds like it's actually God who sees him from the bush, and God calls out to him from the bush, but it's the angel who was in the bush. Now, you go and continue reading in the narrative. We pick up in verse 5, and the same kind of thing continues. God says, "Do not come any closer," the Lord warned. "Take off your sandals, for you are standing on holy ground. I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." When Moses heard this, he covered his face because he was afraid to look at God. In this case, the angel of the Lord is clearly God himself. And yet, if you study texts about with the angel of the Lord, where he seems to be identified with God, there's also a sense in which God is, you know, in heaven. The angel of the Lord is called God, he's treated as God, he speaks as God, and yet he's somehow distinct from God. And it isn't explained, it's mind-blowing, but you're left wondering, what's going on here? There's more to the one God than one person? Let's look at example C, prophecies of the Messiah. Some of the Old Testament prophecies of the Messiah speak of him as God, and yet distinct from God. One notable example is in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. "For a child is born to us, a son is given to us. The government will rest on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." Man, those are attributes of deity. Everlasting Father, literally in the Hebrew, Father of Eternity. And Mighty God. These examples show that there are hints of plurality within God, but that God also, as we see in the New Testament, has come among us. You see that in the Old Testament, that God seems to want to reach out to us. And although he's so transcendent and so mighty and so overall and so powerful and unable to be seen because of his mighty power, yet he somehow comes down among us in angelic form or human form to be with us. You say, all right, but how can God be both one and more than one? Well, let's go back to the Shema, all right? "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." The word translated one, the Hebrew word translated one, is echad, echad. And it's interesting is that this word echad is often used in the Tanakh to describe a compound oneness or unity, comprising a plurality of persons. Let's look at a few examples. Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, it's talking about the first wedding, the first marriage between Adam and Eve. "A man leaves his father and mother and is joined to his wife," help me, "and the two are united into one." That's the word echad. The two are united into echad. Obviously, it's not talking about an absolute oneness, but a compound oneness. Let's look at another example. Genesis 11, 6. It says, "Look," God speaking, "the people," obviously plural, "the people are united." In the New Living Translation, they translate echad as united. Literally, it is, "the people are one." Let's look at another example in Genesis 34, verse 16. "We will live among you and become one," echad, "people." We, obviously plural, become one people. They're still plural, but there's a sense in which their one. And then finally, Ezekiel 37, verse 22, God says, I will unify them, he's talking about the Israelites, into echad, into one nation on the mountains of Israel. Now, these are just a few examples. And we use the word one sometimes this way in our own parlance, don't we? We talk about one nation, indivisible, even though it's made up of 50 states and 30 million plus people. One nation. I think this usage of this word, because there was a word that in Hebrew, yahid, that is of one absolute single entity, and that is never used to describe God. It's always echad. I think this sheds a new light on the oneness of God. There is one God and only one. But even the Tanakh, before you get to the New Testament, seems to hint that the one God is a plurality of persons, a group of people. And this is precisely what we find when we come to the New Testament. Jesus, of course, is a man. He is fully human. He's just as human as anybody else, except without sin. But he acts like God. He speaks like God. He forgives sins. He calms the storm. He's said to have created the universe before he became a man, before he came to earth. Jesus is called God seven times in the New Testament. G-O-D, God. He's called God seven times in the New Testament. He's even called the Lord, or the equivalent in Hebrew would be Yahweh. He possesses the attributes of God. He's eternal, omniscient, omnipotent. He is worshiped and prayed to as God. And yet he's clearly distinct from God the Father. He speaks to the Father. He prays to the Father when he's on the cross and so forth. They're clearly distinct from one another. The one true God, and he's distinct from the Holy Spirit too, the third member of the Trinity. The Trinity is one God in three distinct persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And Jesus is the second person of the Trinity who became flesh, became a man, entered into time and space, and lived here among us. Jesus is come among us as one of us. This is so cool. The transcendent one God of the universe has come to live with us. This is why Jesus' identity, the identity of the Messiah, is crucial for salvation. Maybe you wonder, why does it matter if we, you know, call Jesus God or not? Well, it is crucial not only for our Jewish friends, but also for everyone. If Jesus is God in human flesh, as the New Testament claims, as he claimed, then to reject him is to reject God. That's why it's so critical. Look what 1 John chapter 2, verse 23, written by a messianic Jew, the Apostle John. Look what he says. Anyone who denies the Son, that's Jesus, doesn't have the Father either. Help me. But anyone who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. You can't have one member of God without the others. Jesus is God reaching out to us, reaching out to you, to forgive you, to restore you, to have a relationship with you. This was God's plan before the creation of the universe. Which leads us to our main idea. The one thing you want to remember if you forget everything else I say, if you're writing it down, and I hope you are, it goes like this. The God of the Jews became human to rescue us. The God of the Jews. This shows God's incredible love for us. God didn't simply send a prophet or a great teacher or an angel or an only human Messiah. He came himself to be one of us. He lived here among us. He shared the same kinds of things that we know, like being hungry and thirsty and tired. He showed us what God is like. He shared our limitations. And then he himself, the Creator, the judge of the universe, stood in our place as the condemned, the Lamb to be sacrificed for our sins in our place so we could be forgiven fully and freely. And then he arose bodily from the dead and ascended back into heaven, where he lives and reigns at the Father's right hand. And he will come again to judge the living and the dead, right? Amen. Now, that's the New Testament view of Jesus, Messiah. But the traditional Jewish point of view of Jesus that's recorded in the Babylonian Talmud is that Jesus is now in the lowest part of hell, submerged in a cauldron of boiling excrement, suffering for his outrageous sins. Now, obviously, the two views are dramatically different from one another. It's the same God, but huge differences about his identity. Jesus' resurrection proves that he is who he claims to be. If you're looking for God, if you're searching for him, you need Jesus in order to find him, because he's God's way to find him. He's reached out to you from outside of time and space, from outside of the universe. He has reached out to you to come to you, to have a relationship with you, because he loves you. And he totally today invites you to trust in him and come to know him as Lord and Savior if you don't already.